So as I was preparing for today, Hebrews 11, we're coming to a close, and as I reflected about the whole chapter 11, I realized, you know, we could spend a lot more time in this chapter. If you just look at the individual names and the various things that people had overcome as a result of putting their faith and trust in Christ, we could probably be in here 6 months, 8 months, 10 months, and not get tired of it. But I'm not going to do that today. We won't be here for a month today, all right? We'll just be here for few minutes, hopefully. But it's a great chapter. This is the Hall of Fame of Faith, right? Great people, because of what God has done through them, not so much about who they were, but what God has done through them. And it's epic. And before we get into the text of verses 30 through 40, I do want to just kind of reflect on the first two verses to kind of prep us for what we're going to go through. And Hebrews 11, 1 and 2 says this: "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, for by it the people of old received their commendation." I want to keep that proper perspective as we kind of look into these last few verses here. And through this, that, you know, faith basically helps us to believe that God, helps us believe God regardless of the circumstances. It's faith that we can trust in what God has said because it's of God, it was God that said it. Faith is an unconditional trust in the promises of God. And we either live our lives based on that or we don't. Faith is genuine. Faith doesn't seek signs or need to ask a bunch of questions. It acts because it trusts in God regardless of what things may look like. And in Matthew 12, 39, Jesus responds to a group of people and says, "Hey, listen, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." And so today I want us to think about it. If you're looking for proof to carry out God's will, I'm here to say that you're not walking by faith, but you're walking by sight. For faith trusts God's word even over one's judgment. That's kind of what we're coming to a conclusion after looking at all these examples of faith. But to hear this, these men and women are not perfect people. I mean, they are sinners just like you and I. However, they followed because they had a proper or correct view of God. And I think it's important for you and I to have that correct view, a proper view of who God is. And that we don't follow a view that I manufacture or someone else has just invented, but we follow a proper view from God's word and from God himself. So today I want to start by saying that for faith requires a correct view of God and requires a proper response. So join with me if you want to open up your Bibles. We're going to dig into, start with verses 30 through 35, or if you have your device, as I do, you can read along with me. We're going to pick up in verse 30 in chapter 11. Word of God says this: "By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. But what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness because became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight, women received back their dead by resurrection." So we have here in this chapter, you know, the writer going through the whole Old Testament, highlighting various men and women that have demonstrated faith. He began with, you know, went to Abel and talked about Enoch, and then he got into to Noah, and then Abraham and Moses, some epic, iconic men and women, and highlighted their faith in God and what God was able to do through them. And as we get into these verses, we now see him transition into the book of Joshua. And Joshua, although he's not named specifically, I find that a little bit interesting. He refers to the nation of Israel about encircling the camp of Jericho, but we know Joshua led them. And Joshua and the people of Israel believed God when it said that they would be given the city. And they followed God's instruction, and the city fell to the Israelites. And I'm sure you're familiar with that story. And if you're not, let me just tell you a little bit about the story, okay? I mean, Joshua is a mighty man of God and a mighty warrior. Strong guy. I use the example of Pastor Bill and Pastor Rick. You know, big, strong guys. I failed to mention Pastor Dan, but we already know that Dan is a big, strong guy. You know, these guys are a little bit older, but I wanted to remind you, they're still strong and vigorous. Right? But these men of mighty valor, when you think about going into battle, do you imagine that the way of winning that battle is just to walk around the city? And then at the end of 7 days, walk around 7 times and then blow trumpets? Can you imagine Joshua, a mighty warrior, saying, yeah, okay, that's a good plan. Yeah, I see that working. Yep. In reference, you know, I don't think that this is a tactic that you'll see in the art of war, you know. You know what? Not too many other people are going to be successful. But Joshua and also the nation of Israel trusted God at his word and believed it and followed through with it. And the Lord gave them that city. They believed God and followed his instructions, and they won the battle. And then we get into the story of Rahab. And I really, as I studied it this week and the last couple weeks, I was really fascinated with Rahab. Really fascinated. I mean, I'm amazed that she's even included in this Hall of Fame because, to be honest with you, she's kind of got 3 strikes against her to begin with. I mean, first, she's a Gentile, and she's the only Gentile mentioned in this Hall of Fame of faith. So that's 1 strike. The 2nd strike is she's a woman. I don't mean that to say that disparagingly, but in that culture, in that day and time, I mean, women were not commended for their faith. So I would say that's 2 against her. And the 3rd strike, she's a prostitute. And I think, why in the world would somebody like that be in this Hall of Fame of faith? But in order to understand this, I think we need to spend a little time reading her story. So I want you to join with me, if you would, in Joshua. And we're going to go back to Joshua 2 to kind of get a better understanding of why she is commented or commended for her faith. I'm going to read, starting with verses 1 through 7 in chapter 2 of Joshua. It says this: Joshua the son of Nun sent 2 men secretly as spies, saying, go view the land, especially Jericho. And they went and came into the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab and lodged there. And it was told to the king of Jericho, behold, men of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land. Then the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, bring out the men who have come to you, who entered your house, for they have come to search out the land. But the woman had taken the 2 men and hidden them, and she said, true, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. And when the gate was about to be closed at dark, the men went out, and I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them. But she had brought them up to the roof and hid them with the stalks of flax that she had laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued after them on the way to the Jordan as far as the fords, and the gate was shut as soon as the pursuers had gone out. Pause and just reflect on that a little bit right now. When we talk about Rahab, and the word that's used for her in the Old Testament is translated prostitute, and that's a common understanding of that word. But there's also, in the commentaries that I've read, says that it could also be a word could be used as she's an entertainer, she's an innkeeper. And so that kind of seems to fit what we have here. And I imagine that in the city of Jericho, that Rahab ran a business, and the business was like a bar innkeeper. And I kind of imagine it was like the West, you know, that the brothel house, you know, just as kind of a seedy place, if you will, right? So it kind of makes a little sense why the spies came here to try to blend in, if you will. Not that they were seedy, but you know what I mean, just try to not stick out. And And so they go there to scope out the land, and the word gets out that there's spies in the city, and they hear that they're at this inn, and so they send people to say, "Hey, Rahab, send out these spies, and she lies. She says, "I don't know their whereabouts right now. They were here, but they left." But she knew full well that she hid them. So the question I ask myself, and maybe you're asking yourself, why would she do that? So let's keep reading verses 8 through 11 right now. It says, "Before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, 'I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God, in the heavens above and on the earth beneath.'" Rahab, and not only Rahab, everybody in this city heard about what God had done for the nation of Israel, leading them out of captivity, out of Egypt. And this was, listen, 40 years ago, prior to this point in time. And for Rahab, that was proof enough that God, that this God was the God, that the God of Israel was the one and only true God. Because remember, she says everybody heard about it. All of us were shaking in our boots. But yet you don't see anybody else respond the way she does. She looks to align herself with the people of God. And so then she asks a favor, and we're going to look at 12 and 13 right now. And she says this, "Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house, and give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death." And the story goes on that the men said that they would honor her request as so long as that they stay in her house and that they tie this purple cord outside of her window. As long as she sticks to that plan, then they will save her. And then she responds to the men in verse 21, "According to your words, so be it." So she's on board with that plan. And I'm fascinated by the story because I think of Rahab. She is a stranger to the promises of God. Yet she acknowledges that this God of Israel is the one and only true God. But that it shows that this knowledge demands a response. And her response was to be kind to the spies and offer them a way of escape from the guards. I mean, this story is mentioned in other parts of the Bible. When the Apostle James, he writes about it in his letter in James 2, 25 and 26 says this, "And in the same way was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." This was said right after James talked about Abraham. It's like Abraham, Rahab. I was tickled pink. I was like, man, this is really kind of cool. Because she had a proper, correct view of God. And she had an appropriate response. And I would even add that genuine faith always results and good works. So after Joshua and the nation of Israel complete their victory over Jericho, the scripture says in Joshua 6:25 but Rahab the prostitute, after everybody else was, the destruction was complete, it says, "But Rahab the prostitute and her father's household and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive. And she has lived in Israel to this day, because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent out to spy out Jericho." So let me just refresh your memory as to what we have here about Rahab's life. See, Rahab was just living a life, just making ends meet. She was doing what she needed to do, but she loved her family. And she lived her life according to how life ought to be. But then she hears the glory of God's rescue of his people, the nation of Israel. And again, I said, everybody else in that city also heard the same story. But she was the only one that was willing to align herself with the people of God. And so subsequently, she was saved from destruction. She willingly submitted herself to God's leadership by identifying herself with the people of God. To me, this is the epitome of grace. And I think the climax of this story is the one other place I see her name in the scripture is in the lineage of Jesus Christ through Joseph. In Matthew 1, verse 5, it says this phrase, "And Salmon, the father of Boaz, by Rahab." So not only is Rahab saved by God's grace, she's embedded into the family of God. She's embedded into the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Isn't that crazy? I get so excited about that. I think that's so cool. That she is once a stranger, but now she's Jesus' great-great-great-great-great-grandmother. I don't know how many greats are in there. I don't know. I got excited about that. See, Rahab was once an enemy of God, and now she's part of the family of God. I don't know if you know, it sounded familiar to me. Apostle Peter writes this in 1 Peter 2, verse 9, "But you, the people that have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ for their salvation, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession." And I love this, and that's what it says. "Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Is that awesome? So we too now have the privilege to become embedded in God's family, to become the children of God. Jesus himself even says this in John 1, "But to all who receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." That's a picture of Rahab to me. It's a picture of you and I. When we receive Christ, we are aligned with God. There is nothing more that we have to do. Remember, the writer of Hebrews is challenging the readers. Why are you going back to Judaism? You know, you don't need to do any more sacrifices, no more ceremonial washings. There's no more work that needs to be done to secure our salvation. Jesus has done it, and guess what? He has done it well. So if we go back to Hebrews 11, and in 32, this writer says, listen, I can go on. We can just go through every significant person in the Old Testament. We can keep going and going and going, but listen, I gotta shorten this letter up a bit. But the examples that he gives us examples of faith that overcomes political power, overcomes evil, overcomes doubt, physical danger, violence, deadly persecutions, weakness, fear, hostility, and even death. And I would think many of us, if we were in those similar situations, and even in our context today, being followers of Christ, I mean, how many of us would be tempted to kind of give up our values, to kind of give in just to be able to fit in with the people around us, whether it be work or school or neighborhoods or society? How many of us would not stand on the truths of Scripture, that we would cave in? But in the light of these verses, the writer, I think, is basically trying to encourage them that faith wins over in the end. We know that without faith, it's impossible to please God. So the question for us is, who do we want to please? Do we want to please God, or do we want to please man? please God, faith must stand firm. And so in these examples, he shows us that faith allows us to overcome suffering. That's where some of the victories were. But we're about to transition to another thought. The thought is this, that faith sustains us through suffering. And let's go to 35, the second part of it. And he goes on and says, some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated. And he takes a quick pause here to say this, of whom the world was not worthy. Wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and the caves of the earth. So now this focus shifts, and before we read about those who escaped death, who escaped some of these tortures, but now we're reading that these folks, they had just as much faith as the other ones. But yet they did not escape. And to understand this passage, how are we to understand that faith overcomes? Well, sometimes faith wins over suffering, but sometimes it wins through suffering. God is glorified through suffering. And this is determined by God. For us that have trusted Christ, who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we must be prepared to suffer. Again, going back to Jesus, he kind of gave us a heads up. He said this in John 16, 33, I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. He's saying it's going to be tough out there. And because we suffer, it doesn't mean that God no longer loves us or that we don't have enough faith. I think he's telling us we suffer because we live in a fallen world. We suffer because that's how God's going to be most glorified, is actually when we do suffer. God is most glorified when Jesus was crucified and took on the debt and paid it in full. And he is glorified when we suffer because of our faith. Even Peter reminds us in 1 Peter 4, 12 through 16. He says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. And he says, but let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. When we suffer because of righteousness, we can rejoice. We can rejoice because we are sharing in the suffering of Christ. We can rejoice because whatever is going on, we're reminded of the fact that someday there will no longer be any pain or suffering. We have that to look forward to. Because this only lasts for a little time, but we'll be brought into completion with Christ. So not only does our faith allow us to overcome suffering and sustain us through suffering, but faith also lives in expectation of our inheritance. We'll look at verses 39 and 40, and he says this, all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. I think he is saying here that the goal, that all of God's people are brought to the goal. The Old Testament heroes, they were commended for their faith as they waited for the promise of a Savior to come. And none of them ever saw it in their lifetime. They lived in a time of expectation, but we now live in a time of fulfillment. Jesus has come. He is the Savior. He's the Messiah. That's who all the Old Testament saints were looking forward to. We look back to Jesus on the cross and his resurrection. And so this writer of Hebrews is challenging these Hebrews as to why are they wanting to go back to Judaism? When these saints were looking forward to the cross and they understand who Jesus is, that he is the Savior, why go back to slaughtering lambs? And so if the Old Testament believers could live by faith, waiting for the promise of a Savior, how much more can we live by faith, knowing that the promise of a Savior has been fulfilled? He will certainly fulfill all his promises to us. And I would say this, that the very core of God's promises is his grace. And Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says this, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Our faith, the faith we have today, is a gift from God himself. So whether God calls us to overcome suffering or sustain us through suffering, the bottom line is the same, that we're to walk by faith. Whether you're rich or poor, walk by faith. Whether you're young or you're old, walk by faith. Regardless what life God has for you, live it to the fullest by faith. My friends, God is trustworthy. And God will bring all the believers to completion. And sometimes suffering is a part of that process. But God's grace is going to sustain our faith. He says this to Paul in 2 Corinthians, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." So may the Lord our God, a God who is merciful and gracious, a God who is slow to anger, a God who is abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, well, may he cause us to stand firm on his grace. I've asked Brian Drumbore and Abby Smith to sing a song of a group I really enjoy. It's called Cayman's Call. And there's a song called Shifting Sand. And that song was kind of going through my mind as I've been reading and meditating upon this passage. Because I'll tell you, I'll be honest with you guys sometimes, my faith isn't always strong. Would you, I mean, you probably look at me and say, yeah, we've seen that, Steve. Yeah. But here's the deal. You know, sometimes my faith is up, sometimes it's down. But when I look at it, when I really think about it, I'm grateful because I believe God's grace is what sustains me. And God's grace can sustain you. And God's grace is what we need to stand firm on.